Last week, we began our study of the book of Colossians. There in chapter 1, we saw the first 8 verses. Paul was dictating this to Timothy. It's a letter. Paul was dictating a letter to Timothy that he would write it down and then it would be sent via messenger along, by the way, with the epistle to Philemon. Those things were delivered in the same FedEx package, you might say, Colossians and Philemon. To be delivered to the Christian church there at Colossae. Colossae at once had been a big booming city. Now, in Paul's day, a third-rate market town. But God had a special eye on them as they had experienced his grace and heard his gospel. And they had come to salvation. And bunches of people had become Christians in the town of Colossae. And the church was growing. Now, this letter, the purpose of it, as we saw last week, was to let the Colossians know that what they were doing was good, that what was correct was awesome, and we want to encourage you guys in this. But also to say, you know, there's some things going on, there's some beliefs floating around that aren't quite right, and we want to set those things right. We want to make sure that you know the real story about some of this doctrine that you guys are holding to. And so that's the purpose of the Colossian letter. And we saw as he was writing, he and Timothy saying, you know what? We're giving thanks to God for you guys because we've heard about your faith, your hope, and your love. You guys have faith in Jesus Christ. It's awesome. You have a hope in heaven. It's great. You have a love for the saints. It's phenomenal. We're really excited about that. We're also excited about the fact that you guys, ever since the day you understood grace, ever since the day you heard about grace and you understood it, the gospel's been growing, expanding, exploding in your lives, constantly bearing fruit and increasing ever since you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. And he said, actually they said, and we're praying for you too. We're praying for you guys. Now, as they were constantly praying, we saw that expression. They were constantly praying. We might wonder, what were they praying? Certainly they were giving thanks for them, but also praying for them. What were they praying? Well, the next verses, most of the verses that we'll cover this morning, verses 9 through 12, tell us exactly what the content of those prayers were. Tell us what exactly Paul and Timothy were praying for these Christians. And so let's look at chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, he writes, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul demonstrating two things here. Number one, how much he was led by the Spirit in the inspiration of the doctrine that he wrote, but also demonstrating his prowess of being able to dictate huge sentences without taking a breath or let Timothy putting a period on the end of a sentence. Wow. Once again, we need to break it down. That's hard. Somebody memorize that verse. We have not, verse 9 says, we have not ceased to pray for you. We have not ceased to pray for you. We haven't stopped. You know, I've gone through this book so many times, and I've taught through this book, and I've studied this book, and this week, something really hit me in this book, and that was this phrase, we have not ceased to pray for you. Because when I put myself in that place of writing this letter, I can't honestly say that. There's a lot of people that I prayed for a very long time. Sometimes for great lengths of time. Sometimes for 4, 5, 6, 7 minutes. Unceasingly. Until I ceased. Because I got discouraged. Because I gave up. Because I didn't see fruit. Because I didn't see any change. So there's a whole lot of people that I couldn't stand in front of and say, I have not ceased praying for you, as Paul and Timothy are able to do for them. Why do we do that? I think a lot of us are in this boat. I think a lot of us, we're very diligent to pray every single day for upwards of 1, 2, 3, 4 days. And then we stop because we don't see results, because we don't see God moving, because we don't see God changing what's going on. Maybe some of you have a son. In the early days, when he was a young boy, elementary school, just really excited about the Lord, seemed to be walking with the Lord, and yet you saw him hit his teenage years in rebellion, and he went off to college, and now he's in a career. He's in his 20s, his 30s, maybe his 40s, and he's walked away from the Lord. And you've been praying, and you prayed. You prayed when you saw the rebellion start to happen, and then you prayed when you saw him making bad decisions, and you prayed more when you saw him getting in with the wrong groups of people, and you prayed when he kept going away from the Lord. And you prayed, and you prayed, and you prayed, and nothing changed. Still today, he's in rebellion. Still today, he is distant from the Lord. Have you stopped? Maybe you have a daughter, has an illness. And when you first heard the diagnosis, you started to pray, oh Lord, bring healing, I pray. And you prayed every day. It became part of your prayers every day. But every time the doctor report comes in, it's not miraculous healing. It's not things are on the mend. It's not the cancer is in remission. It's worse. And you say, my prayers aren't doing anything. And you give up. And I give up. And we give up. Maybe there's someone on your heart at work, a coworker, the guy in the cubicle next to you, the guy swinging a hammer down at the end of the building, the boss that doesn't know Christ, the coworker that's not saved, and you prayed as soon as you met that person, Lord, make me a witness, give me opportunity, make him or her desire the hope that I have within me. God, open up doors, make them interested in spiritual things. May they accept my invitations to church. And you pray and you expect to see something and you don't see anything. So you pray more and still nothing happens. And pretty soon you're so discouraged because they haven't asked about spiritual things. When you've tried to bring it up, they've brushed it off. When you've tried to invite them to church, they say, well, I golf on Sunday mornings. And you've tried to share the gospel with them and they say, I don't want anything to do with that. And you tried to be a light and you tried to be a witness and they don't notice. And so you give up. Well, Lord, obviously you're not calling them to be saved. Scratch them off my prayer list, put somebody else on there that I think will have some better results. We always quote that, pearls to swine, pearls to swine. You know, we have not been called to understand what God is doing or to try and figure out what his plan is. We haven't been called to that. As a matter of fact, Isaiah wrote that the Lord said to us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. We haven't been called to figure out those things or his plan or his timing. We have been called to pray. And as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 commands us in three very succinct words, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Don't sit there and try and figure out what God's doing or how his timing's going to be or what's going to work. You just pray. That's what you're called to do, is just pray. And so that someday when your son in his 30s, in his 40s, in his 50s comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, I rededicated my life and my heart to Jesus Christ. He's forgiven me. You can say, we never stopped praying. When your daughter is miraculously healed, you can say, we never ceased to pray. When your boss comes and says, hey, you're a Christian, aren't you? Yeah, I always knew there was something special about you. I got saved this weekend. You can say, I never stopped praying for you. Don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. Don't stop praying. So he says, hey, we have not ceased to pray for you. And what were they asking in prayer? First of all, they were asking that the Colossians might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will is what they were praying for them. A lot of people want to know about the will of God. I spend a big percentage of my time each week in the ministry meeting with people that have called to come in, and they want to spend an hour and they sit on the couch and tell me about their business or their job or their home situation or possible ministry situations, and they don't know. They're confused about what to do. I need to know. I've been offered this job, Pastor Ron, and I need to know the will of God. I need to know whether to take this job or to keep the job that I have now. An opportunity has arisen for me to move away, and I don't know if I should move or if I should stay. I've got vision for this ministry, but I don't know whether to start it now or to wait on the Lord. And I need to know, left or right, stop or go. And I hear those things and I see what a hot topic and what a desperate search the will of God is. And maybe you're in a situation like that right now. You're at a crossroads and you've got to decide. I need to know what the will of God is. I want to know what the will of God is. What I'm about to share with you, if you've not heard this before, is going to revolutionize your Christian life if you hear it and you understand it and you apply it. It will revolutionize your Christian life, and you will never, ever, ever be worried at those crossroads again. Let me tell you this. The Gospels, the epistles, all throughout, use this word will, God's will. In Greek, it's thelema. It means God's desire, his will, his want for your life. And that's what you're seeking, isn't it? It's what you're seeking. All through the Bible, all through the New Testament, what we see is that word is used almost exclusively when talking about God's will in either A, knowing God's will, or B, doing God's will. And you say, well, this isn't helping me at all. I want to do God's will, but I need to know God's will first. I want to do God's will. I want to do what God's will is for my life, but I need to know what God's will is. Here's the amazing thing. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us this in verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. God's will might seem like a mystery to you right now, and you want to know what it is. And what the Bible's telling us is, he's already made known what it is. You already have the opportunity to know what God's will is. As you go through and you look at that word thelema, God's will, what is God's will? There are three key places in the New Testament where we're not just told to do God's will, we're not just told to know God's will, but there are three key places that tell us exactly what God's will is. The first one's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. And it says this, the scripture says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's God's will for you, in everything to give thanks. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you. You say, Pastor Ron, what's God's will for me? To give thanks. Well, this doesn't sound like it's helping me much. Left or right, stay or go. Move or stay put? What do I do? Start or stop? Next key verse. In Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. This is the will of God for you, for your life, that by doing good you keep those who would blaspheme God for your actions. You keep them quiet because you're doing well. Well, Ron, this still isn't telling me whether to move or to take the job or not. Third key verse. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God, your sanctification. We've talked about this word so many times. You know what it means. To be holy, to be set apart, to recognize that God owns you. You are only for His exclusive use. And so you're not supposed to be being obedient to the flesh. You're not supposed to be going after those lusts. Oh man, I really want to take a toke of that. No, you don't do that. You're sanctified. Oh man, that woman, that guy, really sexy, really want to act on these urges. No. You're sanctified. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Oh, I really want to lose my temper. I really want to blow up. No, wait. You're sanctified. You're set apart for the exclusive use of God. God owns you. Now, how does this help you determine left or right, stay or go, start or stop? How does this help you determine this? This is the key. God's will has been revealed in these three key places. His thelema, His will, has been revealed that you, number one, give thanks in everything. Number two, do good. And number three, don't do bad. That's God's will for you. And do you know that if you come and you spend an hour in my office sitting on the couch and saying, I don't know whether to stay or to go or whether to start or to stop or go left or right, it's all going to come down to, at the end of the hour, I'm going to ask you, are you giving thanks in everything? Are you doing good to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men? And are you not doing bad? Are you being sanctified? You know what? If you're doing God's will in these things, if you're doing the revealed will of God, what you do is in the will of God. Let me say that again. If you are doing the will of God in giving thanks, doing right, and not doing wrong, the decisions that you make, left or right, stop or stay, you know what I'm saying, they're in the will of God. You say, how could you say that? What if I make the wrong decision? Wait. If you're doing the will of God, if you're not standing in the path of sinners and sitting in the seat of mockers, but instead you're delighting yourself in the Lord and in His word, and you're doing His will, Psalm chapter 1 promises that whatever you do, you will prosper in. That means if you're doing the will of God in your life and you say, well, I'd like to go left, then go left. It's in the will of God. Well, I think I'd like to go right. Then go right because you're in the will of God. But see, if you're not doing the will of God in your life, saints, if you're not giving thanks in all things, if you're not abstaining from evil and being sanctified, if you're not doing good to keep people quiet about blaspheming God, then no matter what you decide, it's going to be wrong. No matter what you decide, it's going to be wrong. If you're in the will of God and you decide to take the job that's been offered, praise God, you made the right decision. If you're not doing the will of God and you decide to take the job that's offered, you've made the wrong decision. So what you're saying is, I should keep this job? No, that's the wrong decision too if you're out of the will of God. You see what a key it is? Here's the simple fact that will keep you from stressing over left or right, stay or go, start or stop. This is the key. Do God's will in your life and then do what you want. Why? Really? Do God's will in your life and then do what you want, because your decisions will be in the will of God and God will prosper you. And if you're not doing the will of God, nothing that you do is going to be in the will of God. None of your decisions are going to be made in the will of God. You say, but I need a word. I need a supernatural. I'm really, really praying that God will like open up the skies in heaven and say, go to the left, take the job. And I really need something like that. Let me share one more thing with you. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Jesus is a very effective communicator. And if you haven't heard that voice from heaven, if He hasn't hired a biplane to write in the clouds, you know, they don't do that here. They all blow away. But in California, you know, they say buy copper tone and stuff. If God hasn't hired a biplane to write the direction in the clouds. He must be telling you some other way. Maybe by the desire of your heart. Maybe in accordance with Psalm 37, you've delighted yourself in the Lord. You've committed your way to Him. And now He's given you the desires of your heart. Now, it's not enough to hear that. It's not enough to hear that and say, oh, good, now, from now on. Because you'll still stress about decisions until it becomes wisdom and spiritual understanding. Until it becomes spiritual. Right now, you can remember, you can pick up the tape, you can read the notes, you can do whatever and say, yeah, my brain tells me this. But until it becomes part of your heart and part of your spirit and you have real spiritual wisdom and understanding about it, it's not going to affect. And so now you need to pray that in and say, Lord, I want to do your will. And God, I want to delight myself in you. I want to give thanks in all things because that's your will. I want to do right because that's your will. I want to be sanctified because that's your will. And it's then that you will lose the stress over which job do I take? Where do I move? Do I start this ministry? Do I not? Do God's will and do what you want. Well, let's keep going. Paul and Timothy, wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual understanding, wisdom and understanding, so that when you know God's will, something happens, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We need to know God's will so that and to have that spiritual wisdom and understanding of God's will so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Fortunately, they follow up and they give us five things, just boom, 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 five. Five things that entail walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And those five things are this. Number one is pleasing Him in every way. Number two is, we'll go through these slowly in a minute. Number two, bearing fruit in every good work. Number three, increasing in your knowledge of God. Number four is being strengthened. And number five is giving thanks. The first one, pleasing God in every way. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. When you're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, you're being pleasing to God. And you say, how can I be pleasing to God? How can I be pleasing to God? Well, I can explain that to you by telling you what's not pleasing to God. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We can't be obedient to our flesh. We can't follow after the desires of our flesh, the lusts of our flesh, the impulses of our flesh. When we do, we're not pleasing to God. We instead need to walk in the Spirit, being submitted to His Spirit, not following after our flesh. When we walk in the Spirit, we're pleasing to God. When we walk in the flesh, we're not pleasing to God. So that's the first one. The second one on the list of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now, if you were born and raised in Cheyenne, you've probably never seen fruit actually grow. Unless it was indoors. But I'm originally from Southern California, and I spent a lot of years in a place called Orange County. You know why they called it Orange County? There were acres and acres and acres and acres of orange groves. And what was amazing in regards to the bearing of their fruit, in regards to producing oranges, was you could walk out into the middle of one of those orange groves. And you walk out in the center to where you're just surrounded by orange trees, if you could picture this. And you just stand really quietly. And you could hear those trees straining to produce fruit. You know, a lot of Christians think that they can strain to produce fruit. That it's like up to them. I just got to squeeze it out. It's just going to come out of my fingers. Now, of course, trees don't do that. Grapevines don't do that. They're simply conduits. It just flows. It just happens. A lot of Christians think that they can force it. But Jesus gave us the key to producing fruit. He said in John 15, he said, "Abide in me and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me shall bear much fruit. Apart from me, you cannot do anything. What he's saying is this. He's saying, if you climb grandma's fig tree and you break off the branch and then you try to still get it to have figs and you try not to get in trouble, and so you tie the branch to the tree and then the branch turns black and the leaves die and fall off and then you get in trouble. Oh, wait, no, that was me. He's saying that the branch can't produce any fruit. You know, my grandmother, God rest her soul, had a wonderful fig tree, but when I climbed on it and broke a branch off, that branch never produced figs again. It's basically, I guess it's a horticultural fact, that branches, when they're not tied in to the trunk, when they're not tied into the vine, they're not going to produce any fruit. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you guys are the branches. And if you abide in me, if you're tied into me, if you're connected to me, you're going to bear fruit. But apart from me, you can't do anything. And so instead of sitting there going, trying to squeeze fruit out of your life, you just need to be tied into Jesus Christ and you become a natural conduit for him to flow through and produce fruit out of you. Now, you can't fake this. You can't fake it because it's so incredibly obvious. I remember working with a guy. He was a Christian guy, but he was always in submission to his flesh. Every desire of his flesh, he was always in submission to. He was always doing what his body was telling him to do. So, consequently, walked in defeat a lot of the time. But he really wanted fruit in his life. He really knew that the Bible said there's got to be fruit. And so he decided that, whether consciously or subconsciously, I don't know, that there had to be fruit in his life. And he thought that the fruit in his life should be encouragement. Oh, I'll just demonstrate encouragement. That'll show fruit in my life. But it was of the flesh. It wasn't coming from the Lord. And so he'd come into my office and say, oh, Ron, you know, you're just so cool. And I just think the world of you. And I just exalt you. And, you know, it's just like, man, I felt awful afterwards. It wasn't encouraging. It was all of the flesh. It was all him being an orange tree going, meh. But see, he could have naturally been an encourager if he had just stayed tied in to Jesus Christ and not given in to the desires of his flesh. That's the same for each one of us as well. Let the fruit come out naturally, because you're tied in, you're connected to, you're abiding in, you're dwelling in Jesus Christ. And don't climb grandma's fig trees. Next on the list, number three on the list of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, was increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. One thing for which I am very thankful, in my early Christianity, of all the people that invested in me and taught me and discipled me, I am so thankful for this one lesson above every other lesson, and that is this. Everything that God wants me to know about himself is found right here in these pages. Everything. Everything that God wants me to know about himself is found in these pages. Not in other books, not in seminars, not in conferences, not in tapes, but right here. This is God's revelation to me of himself. Everything I need to know about God, it's right here. It's right here. And I need to be increasing in the knowledge of God. What does that mean? That means I've got to be studying the Word. That means I've got to be in the Bible. That means I have to be reading it and understanding what it says. The more I understand what this says, the more I understand God's revelation to me. Now, when I understand God's revelation to me, or I should say, as I increase in that knowledge, because you never attain all knowledge. I've met people that believe they know everything there is to know about God. It's usually how denominations are born. Well, now that we've got God completely figured out, we better write it down and make you pledge that you believe this too, and it'll be us four and no more that are really saved. But I'm freely admitting that I'm still increasing in the knowledge of God. I don't know everything there is to know about God. Well, haven't you gone through the whole Bible? Well, sure I have, but every time, I mean, remember that one thing about cease to pray? I learned something new. I was convicted of something new. God encouraged me in something new. I'm constantly increasing in the knowledge of God, and I expect to, day after day, for the rest of my life, until the day I die, I never want to stop increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, brother, you know, the Bible says knowledge puffs up. So I'll buy bigger clothes. Knowledge of what, though? Knowledge of what puffs up? If knowledge of God puffs up, then would we really be encouraged to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would Jesus have told us, learn of me? Would Paul have been praying for them to be increasing in the knowledge of God? No, of course not. Now, you can go to college and convince yourself that you're something pretty smart. You can get a master's and a doctorate, a PhD, and then go back and get some more, and pretty soon your entire office wall behind your head is covered with diplomas. Not that anybody will see them, because your head will be blocking the way to all of them. Sure, knowledge can puff up, but the Bible tells us to grow in the knowledge of God. We need to know God. I'm always tickled when people ask about the church. You know, they haven't been to the church, and a lot of them aren't saved, you know, and tell me about your church. Usually it's a captive audience, like on an airplane or something. And I'll tell them, yeah, we worship the Lord, and then we have like an hour-long Bible study. And they're like, what? Well, yeah, it's about an hour. Sometimes we run out of tape, and they're 65 minutes. So how can you get people to sit that long and listen to that? You know, when I was a kid in church, man, I could barely sit for 15 minutes. My mom had whacked me 3 times. Why would you subject people to an hour-long Bible study, and why would they agree to go themselves? Because we know that contained in these pages is God's revelation to us. God is showing himself to us. God's revealing himself to us. We're growing in the knowledge of God. Now, you know what? You may still think, yeah, whatever, I just come here because my parents make me. Or for some of you, you might be coming here because your son and daughter make you. You might not be giving the knowledge of God the credit it really deserves. Can you turn to Peter, 2 Peter, the beginning here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Learning what the Bible teaches is far more important than you might be giving it credit for. Because Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 1, 3rd verse, Peter tells us that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of him. God's divine power has granted every single thing that you need regarding this life and regarding godliness through the true knowledge of him. How do you learn about this life? How do you learn what godliness is? It's through the true knowledge of him, which is in God's revealed word. That's where it's at. That's why I put such a priority on it. That's why I'm so thankful that that foundation was laid in me early in my discipleship, was this is God's revelation to me. everything I need, everything he wants me to know about himself. It's right in here. It's everything. This book contains everything I need pertaining to life and godliness. I don't need to go anywhere else but inside this book. And it's all right there. Well, as we keep moving here in Colossians, looking at this list of five things that enable us to what entail walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. The fourth one on the list is being strengthened with all power. Being strengthened with all power. Now, if you're a Bible student, you've no doubt heard the Greek word for power. It's dunamis. It's why dynamite was named dynamite. It's why we have the word dynamic and dynamo. The Greek word dunamis means power. Now, I've heard some unfortunate messages that refer to this, and I've probably been guilty of this myself, God's power, his dynamic power, his dynamite power. God's power, explosive. You know, that kind of portrays Jesus as Arnold Schwarzenegger, got the big cigar in there, pulls out the cigar and lights the sticks of dynamite, knocks them in. Is that how Jesus operated? Is that how we should be translating dunamis? You say, well, it's dynamite. It's God's explosive power. Wait. You've defined a word centuries after it was really used. You see, just because dunamis means power, the guy who invented dynamite called it dynamite. But that doesn't then change the meaning of the word dunamis. We can't define how they use dunamis by how we use dynamite today. It's the cart before the horse, you might say. God's power, if you do a study of God's power, his dunamis, what you find as soon as you hit it in the Bible, you start going into the Gospels, and what you see is that when Jesus healed the sick and was performing signs and wonders, the words translated there are dunamis. When God demonstrated his power in making the lame to walk, that's dunamis. When God performed miracles as Jesus laid his hands on the sick and they were made well, that's dunamis. He wasn't blowing them up. As a matter of fact, Jesus very often did it very gently, very gracefully, very lovingly. Yes, it was very powerful. But don't picture it like dynamite. Dynamite is something to be afraid of. Now, I want you to notice something. As you picture God's power now, as you picture the dunamis of Jesus laying hands on the sick and making them well, of laying his hands on the eyes of the blind and giving them sight, of touching the lame and they can walk, of transforming people, taking them from death and into life. Do you know that that power, the exact same power that he used to do that, is now available to strengthen you? That's what Paul and Timothy were praying for them, that they might be strengthened, that they might be strengthened with this dunamis, with all power. And just as the blind could see and the lame could walk, what can God's power do for us as it strengthens us? It says here, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Do you know that it requires the same power of God to lay hands on the sick and give them sight as it does to lay hands on you and make you a patient person? It's the same miracle that happens. And you say, that would be a miracle. To be strengthened with the dunamis, with the power of God, for the attaining of steadfastness. Now, steadfastness means to remain firm, to keep in that same state regardless of the opposition or the outer forces on it. In other words, if you're somebody who says, man, I am up and down all the time. Something good happens, I'm like, ah! And then something bad happens, I'm like, oh man, I don't even want to live. You need steadfastness. You need to be rock solid, firm, not super high highs and super low lows, but steadfast, regardless of what's happening around you, because God remains the same. Now, that takes a miracle, too. It takes a miracle of the steadfast, or of the, I should say, the dunamis, the power of God to make you steadfast. It's a miracle when you become a patient person. It's a miracle when you are made to be steadfast. It's the same miracle. And they say, well, God would never do a miracle for me. God would never put that power in me. God would never strengthen me with that kind of miraculous power, that dunamis. But I would challenge that, because not only has he made it available to you, but number two, he's made it all available to you. Do you see that little adjective in there, that little three-letter adjective, all, strengthened with all power? Number four, it's not up to you whether you're being an Eeyore going, oh, God never wants to bless me. Because it's not according to you. It's not according to how much you deserve it. It's not according to how much you're like really excited about it. It's according to what? According to his glorious might. And next, regarding being strengthened with all power, is that not only does God want to give that power to you, to strengthen you with that power, to make you patient, to make you steadfast. Not only does he want to do it, but he's insisting on it. He's insisting on it. Look at what it says. Paul and Timothy saying that so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is one of those five things. If you're not being strengthened, then you're not walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, God is not asking the impossible of you. He wants you to walk in a manner worthy. And so he, of course, is going to strengthen you with all power and transform you. Not only from death into life, as most of you have already been transformed, but to make you patient. How's he going to do that? Let's not talk about that. Number five. The giving of thanks. Giving thanks to the Father. We already saw that in everything it's God's will for you to give thanks. In everything. In everything it's God's will for you to give thanks. Now, do you know that as you look at the giving of thanks throughout the scriptures, you will find some interesting things. A lot of people give thanks before food, and most of us do that. We give thanks when there's enough food. What do? When there's not enough food? We complain. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do when 5,000 men brought their families over for dinner and there was nothing to eat? He asked around, anybody got a Sam's Club card? We got to buy some bulk. No, of course not. They took what they had, a little bit of bread, a little bit of fish. And what did he do? He gave thanks. And what did God do? He multiplied it. And it was enough. The giving of thanks. What did Jesus do the night he would be betrayed, arrested, ultimately killed at the Last Supper? He gave thanks. As he was introducing communion, he gave thanks. Do you know one more interesting thing about giving thanks? It's the forgotten key. The giving of thanks is the forgotten key to you experiencing perfect peace in the midst of nightmarish situations. It really is. It really is. We're talking about my kids dying in the hospital, and yet I have peace. We're talking about my house is burning down in front of my eyes, and yet I have peace. We're talking about, man, the IRS came in and repossessed everything and took and they seized all my assets. It's a perfect peace. Giving of thanks is the forgotten key to that. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 tell us to be anxious for nothing. And you say, how could I not be anxious in the midst of a situation like that? It says to pray. Well, I did pray. God, help, help. It says to make petition. I did. Lord, make them stop. Don't let them take my stuff. But it says a third thing. In everything, give thanks, right? Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Make your request known to God, and the peace of God, that peace that passes understanding, the peace which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. It's a promise of a supernatural miracle to take place in your life in the midst of a nightmarish situation if you do what? Pray and petition. I did that with the giving of thanks. It's the forgotten key. It's why a lot of us don't experience peace in the midst of that turmoil. Well, we need to keep moving. So, the giving of thanks. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the fifth on the list of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Finally, verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This tells us, along with many other places in the Scripture, that everyone in the world can be divided into two camps, because everybody in the world is a citizen of one kingdom or another. Either they're a citizen of the domain of darkness, or they're a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. You don't have a choice of not being in one or the other. There's no Switzerland in this. There's no neutrality. You're either a citizen of the domain of darkness, or you're a citizen of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, his kingdom. Well, what determines your citizenship is who your father is. Spiritually speaking, once again, you have a choice of two. You can be a child of God or a child of the devil. The Bible says that by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Again, you don't have a choice of, well, I just won't have a father. No, either God is your father or the devil is your father. That's why Jesus told those who were rejecting him, you are of your father, the devil, and you desire to do the deeds of your father. When you reject Jesus Christ, you're proving yourself not to be a child of God, but to be a child of the devil. So there's no middle ground there. But Jesus is really wanting you to be a child of God. He doesn't want you to be a child of the devil. He really wants you to see you be a citizen of his kingdom, not of the domain of darkness. By giving his life to save mine, by giving his life to save yours, by giving his life to save our lives, by doing that, he paved the way for you to enter into his kingdom, for you to become a child of God. And all you need to do is receive him. But the problem is, a lot of people don't receive him. The majority of the people don't receive him. The Bible says that Jesus came into his own, those people that he created, us. He came to us, and yet we didn't receive him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But then some did. Many of the people sitting here have already. And the Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Having your father switched. I don't want to be a child of the devil. I want to be a child of God. Having your citizenship transferred. I don't want to be a citizen of the domain of darkness. I want to be a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What do I do? What do I do? All you need to do is receive him. All you need to do is receive him. In a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive him, to raise your hand and say, yeah, I want to receive Jesus Christ. I want my citizenship transferred. I want God to be my father, not the devil. But first we need to pray. Can we bow our hearts before the Lord? Our heads, closing our eyes. Now you may not know how to pray. But God hears your thoughts. You may not want to pray, but God still hears. Lord, we know that you're hearing the thoughts, you're hearing the prayers of all the people in this room. And you know where each one is at. You know which are your children who belong to the kingdom of Christ. And you know how much you love them. Lord, you also know those who are not your children, those who do not belong to the kingdom of Christ, but instead are citizens of the domain of darkness. And yet, God, you tell us that you love them too. And your earnest desire, Lord, is to forgive their sins, to transfer their citizenship, to adopt them as children. God, I pray as you're drawing them in, as you're making the truth of this word known in their hearts, that they would respond. While everybody still has their head down, their eyes are still closed, I want to give you an opportunity to transfer your citizenship, to let God be your Father, to have all your sins forgiven, to have a hope of heaven. If you know that you need to be saved, if you want to receive Jesus Christ this morning, would you just quietly, while no one is looking, raise your hand in the air. Raise your hand in the air to receive Jesus Christ. I see your hand. You can put it down. Anyone else? Anyone at all? Would you who raised your hand look up at me while everyone's keeping their eyes closed? You know that we're all sinners. Do you want forgiveness for your sins? What we're going to do is we're going to pray and just acknowledge that to God. All of us will pray out loud, repeating after me. We won't single you out. Let's all pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I want forgiveness for my sins. I believe that you died on the cross and rose again to forgive my sins. So come into my heart. Come into my life. Make me born again, a child of God, a citizen of your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray.